Lord, the things that you've written in your word are the same now as they were when they were first written centuries ago. And we know that your word speaks to us, that it tells us who we are and who you are and what you would have us to do. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and open our minds to hear it, to understand your word. Lord, we ask for those who are sick, cannot be with us, those who are in pain, those who are dealing with cancer, we ask that you would treat them, but guide the doctors, help them to be wise and make the right choices for them. We ask for those who are recovering, we ask that you would just help them to continue to recover and to return to us. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us here today to know and understand these things, and we ask you this for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Let's turn together to 1 Peter. We're going to revisit a good bit of what we've done already as a review quickly, as we continue to move forward. You know, we put a lot of emphasis in this world on what we know. And I've come to learn in life that we have a lot of knowledge that means very little if we don't know what to do with it. Case in point, I have little friend groups that think they're think tanks in neurology, but they're really construction workers. But we know a lot of stuff about a lot of stuff. Mike could even sit at a table with a neurologist and have a good coffee talk to where the world at large would go, my goodness, these guys are experts. But you wouldn't want us cutting on your brain. Same thing would be true with all sorts of stuff. We can know a whole lot of stuff about the Bible. We can know a whole lot of stuff about politics. We can know a whole lot of stuff about economics. I mean, that doesn't make us experts. And even if we are experts in the knowledge, does it make us wise enough to apply it to the world around us? When you get a graduate degree or a terminal degree, or when you achieve a rank in a fighting system or a proficiency in any type of activity, at that very moment, you are least qualified to hold that. You're least qualified to be a doctor the day you graduate. You've met the minimum requirements. And beloved, I think in our world, as I've looked at it over the last few years, especially when it comes to being a Christian, I think we keep changing what the minimum requirements are. And I think we do so in such a way that we're causing a burden onto people who need faith like children. Now, Peter is writing to a group of people who had a lot of knowledge. Peter is writing to a group of people who knew a lot of stuff about God, about Messiah. I mean, you think about the contrast between Peter writing in his letters to the Jewish Christians of his day who were suffering deeply, and Paul writing to the Galatians and to the Romans. Paul is superficially trying to explain the legal system, the sacrificial system, justice, from a divine perspective rather than from a legal standing in the world. And he does not make a whole lot of deep arguments for these people. He explains it, and then he enforces the gospel of grace, and that by God's mercy and love, you have been established to be just as credible of a people as Israel. And now we look at today. I've got a friend writing an interesting systematic, and it sparks something in me. I'm going, oh, all these projects that are sitting in the corner gathering dust, I would love to get them out, but are they beneficial? It's There's a lot of good things we could do and know. The question is, as a believer personally, as a Christian personally, as a church member personally, as a pastor, elder personally, are we doing and being what's necessary for the sake of the joy of our brothers and sisters? Are we exercising our gifts for the encouragement and the building and the growing of the body at large whom God has put us together with? And in doing that, are we living in such a way that the world around us would not paint us with a broad brush of cultural Christianity or American Christianity or evangelicalism or Protestantism or Baptist or Reformed or Calvinistic or whatever other label that we could definitely touch on in certain degrees? Are they seeing us as a people who are literally following Christ, aka Christian, or as they called themselves in the first century, the Way? Christian was pejorative. It was a way to stab, oh, those little Christ follower people. And so back to my opening premise, it's not as much as what you know as it is what you live. I see immediately the whistles and the bells and the sounds and the floodgates of terror go off in some people's conscience. Oh no, he's going to be preaching works. No, I'm not. That's a false accusation. It's okay, but I am going to talk about works because they are necessary for the Christian. But what's happened is that we've listened to, we've learned a whole lot of stuff. I mean, do you think about a couple of things that you know for sure at the center of your theological minds, of your biblical hearts, is an absolute essential thing for a Christian to be doing? I promise you, there's someone who said, that's not even on my dartboard. Now the question is that person a lost, worthless, sorry, pitiful heretic? Or are you both just focused on different things? And the conditions of someone being in the faith is the work of Christ, not the aptitude of their apprehension, of their cognition, or any other way of placing it. It doesn't matter how good you know what you think you know. Because if I look and start to really pay attention to some of the patterns of the New Testament letters, there was not a single letter written that didn't have to deal with some knuckleheaded mindset, by some knuckleheaded theological things from some knuckleheaded people whom these apostles called the beloved bride, precious children of God by the Spirit through the good report of Jesus Christ's finished work, not the logistical syntax of that oratory. You might say, what does that mean? Not just because somebody got the words right that brought about the new life. Jesus brought about the new life. And I mean, being personally vulnerable for myself and to myself over the last year or so has been empowering, but also overwhelming. And there have been times in certain spaces of writing cohorts and other things and think tanks that aren't neurology, but actually legitimate. And then even with some of you that I'm like, you know, do I really want to be a Christian anymore? Have you ever had that question? You ever had that idea? Why? Well, there have been times I've been embarrassed to say that I was a Christian. If you don't stand for Christ, He won't stand for you. You know, you can hear that, right? He'll reject you before men. I hear that. No, He won't. Christ can't reject you if He died for you. He purchased you. There's no refunds. I'm not embarrassed because of Christ. I'm not embarrassed because of the gospel. I'm embarrassed because of what the name Christian stands for in the culture. I've been embarrassed to be counted in that number. Just like there have been times I've embarrassed to be Anglo, I've been embarrassed to be Caucasian, I've been embarrassed to be American. I've been embarrassed to be a magician. I've been embarrassed to be a musician. Depends on who's poking fun at you. But when it comes to being Christ's people, I've battled with that. And I've always like, ugh. People like, oh, we just love James. Just love. What do you do for a living again? I do nothing for a living. I'm homeless. I'm strung out on Oreo cookies. When I say I'm a pastor, it's almost as if they had enough suction, they would have sucked me into their throats. Oh, you're kidding. I get that a lot. I can't believe you're a pastor. Why? Well, I just didn't think Christians would talk to a person like me. I didn't think Christians would go to lunch with a guy like me. I didn't think Christians were going to be in a place like this. You mean Lowe's? A beard club? A skating rink? A bowling alley? A grocery store? A liquor store? You remember the days? I remember the days Robin would need wine for a meal, not to drink, just for the recipe. And I had to drive like two counties over so that I could actually legally buy it, get away from the Pharisees. Now I go in the liquor store and I stand at the counter and I just talk with everybody. Hey, how's it going? People drive up, ding, ding, what's happening? I grew up in that place. Well, that's not a good testimony. It's a perfect testimony. If it bothers your conscience, come up there with me one day. Well, how long do you... I've been up there once this year. I mean, it's not like I'm out there every Friday night saying, hey, what's up? But why? Why does it bother us so much? Because we're so afraid of what other people think that we have to fit the mold that other people have made that's not even in line with what the Bible teaches. Now, think about the persecution that comes when we don't fit that mold. Now place it squarely over these Jewish people who are in the dispersion, because they no longer fit the mold of their cultural or national religion. And last week I got on my little 12-second soapbox about Christian nationalism. I'm going to talk a little bit about it again today because it really fits with some application. But for the most part, beloved, we feel like we're at war with the culture. I hear it all the time. I get these questions from the website constantly, off of social media. And I don't even answer them anymore. I don't answer questions personally anymore. I did this morning and it was a mistake. So now I have a treatise on something I have to go read after church. And I'm going to collectively either write an essay about it, do a little video, or point them to a sermon. We cannot personally mentor every human being, because there's a trade-off, there's a cost there. We have to be available to each other. But we're not, everybody's like, hey, you know, what? How are we going to win this war? This cultural war, this political war, this economic war? I'm like, I don't know about you, but I'm not really fighting it. The bigger war, it's the fact that so many people who claim to be in Christ are not living as Christ told us to live. Because they're so focused on winning something that's not losable. If God is sovereign, and what we learned, that every institution that is placed before us is of His purpose, then there is no way to lose, beloved. But if we framed Christianity as it's supposed to be some type of cultural distinction or nationality or political force, then we are already losers and we will not win, because that is not subject to the sovereign purposes of God. It would be easier for these Christians in the dispersion to go back to being Jewish, following Judaism, following Moses, following Abraham, following the precepts, following the rituals, rather than to be homeless in the world We are not at war with the culture. We are not at war with our neighbor. We are not at war with the government. We are not at war with the politicians. We are not at war with the committees of our local organizations. And we're not at war with Big Pharma. Well, maybe. Yeah, we're probably at war with Big Pharma. We're not at war. What does the Scripture say? What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? We are at war with the principalities and the powers of darkness. It's nothing in the world. But we're at war with that which is not of this world, which Christ has conquered already. We're not at war with flesh and blood. So even when our dearest friend becomes our worst enemy, let's frame it that way. And that the Spirit of God, in the most amazing way, can reconcile the deepest hurts that we can't muster. We can't make ourselves forgive and to be at peace when we've been hurt. But Christ can do it. And the instruction from this pulpit will be to you, beloved, let Christ be Christ. Now, what does that mean? You can't stop Him, number one. Let the Spirit of God do what the Spirit of God's going to do. Let them be. And when you look in the mirror and you're confronted with what you know you are on the inside, you rest in the sovereignty of the salvation that's been given you by Jesus Christ, and you hold fast to His love, and that nothing else can shake you. And eventually, as He wills, He will transform your heart as He deems necessary. I've never seen a lump of dough roll itself out or knead itself or cut itself out into biscuits. It's got to have somebody to work it. And if it's not worked correctly, it will not produce edible bread. We are the dough. We are the clay. We are the workmanship of His hands. And He is working in you right now. No matter how far you feel from Him, no matter how broken you think you are, no matter how distant, no matter how spiritualness you feel. I don't even know if that's a real word. You are not escaping His perfection. But unfortunately, when we see the world around us, we go, oh no, and then we hear, and then we observe, and then we hear some more, and then we start fearing, and then we start engaging, we start thinking, oh, this is what it means to live on purpose for Jesus. I got to change this stuff. And there are times when Christians should engage socially, politically, environmentally, but not at the cost, never at the cost of the clear call to love with compassion and minding our own business. And never at the cost of overthrowing a government. The government does a fine job of overthrowing itself. And a lot of folks through the years are like, well, you know, we just didn't come back to Grace Truth Church because, you know, it just didn't have X, Y, Z, and an ABC. I just don't like singing without being able to hear the voices. I don't like the rattle of the air conditioning. I don't like X or Y. That's fine, no problem. The question then for me with that in our own minds is, well, who are we? And who are we in the sense that are we investing in the lives of other people to make them who they are? And are we settled and secure in such a way in commitment to one another and to the Lord that we will be what we want to be? Beloved, we will be the church that we want to be. The question is, what do we want to be as a people? We will be what we make ourselves to be. Who do we want to be known as? What do we want to be known for? These Christians at Peter, what does he say? Put away malice. Do all this stuff. Get away. Don't do this. Understand who you are. Know that your trials are for a purpose. You will have joy inexpressible because God and everything He's created has culminated this salvation for you for His namesake. Be subject to all the different institutions you're gonna deal with. Be a servant so that when people see your good deeds and your love, that they will praise your Father in heaven. God will use who you are and how you live in this world as an impetus. How does He do that? Somebody tore that out of my Bible. I don't have the answer. How does He do that? Why does He do that? Because He does what He wants to do. But it's very clear that the testimony of salvation, coupled with the testimony of transformation, speaks for itself. And that God opens the door. Why weren't true reform and true redemption and true transformation and conversion ever seen during the Crusades? Why was a vitriol pendulum swing on the opposite direction always the case with like westward expansion? Because of colonialism and Puritanism and the infusion of we're going to control you. Because if it's scary enough, you fall in line long enough that you think you believe it. And then when you finally get free of it, you go, woohoo, I'm free. And you go wild. Right? And you buck against the very thing that you think is restrictive rather than the very nature of the people who were putting you in bondage. We know who we are in Christ. We know who we are. Are we living it? Christianity has been an influential movement throughout all of history. I mean, you think about just Puritanism to nationalism. I could stand up here off the cuff and give you name and date and year. It fascinates me. The anthropological inquiry in my mind, the sociological interest in the geeking out on how people think and change. Just fascinates me. When you think about moving into, think about Captain John Smith in the 17th century and coming to Jamestown with a mission. You ever read his journals? He's going to set right the path of righteousness for the sake of Christ, for the name of God in this new land by divine authority. Sounds pretty good, right? Great, John, you do you. And from there, William Bradford, come over on the Mayflower and the Plymouth Colony. You think about these things, you think about, you know, who was he? The governor of Massachusetts. And every little decade or so. And then by the 1630s and 40s, all the Puritans across the big pond are like, hey, they're setting up shop over there. They got real freedom to make real change, to create a community of faithful Christians. Is there anything wrong with wanting that? No, but we call it the church. The church, the community of faithful Christians, gather in the midst of unfaithful people, gather in the world of unregenerate people, not in opposition to them and not at war with them, but as a light among them. This is the teaching of Christ. Be a city on a hill, a light, a beacon of hope. Be salt and light in the world. What was not in 1649? The Maryland Toleration Act. This act, of course, Maryland was the first real place that Catholics could live without persecution in this new land. And then we see the 1700s and the colonization of this early Christian influence. We see the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards. We see George Whitefield coming over here across the pond and preaching up and down the coast. Then through all of that, then began to formulate the mindset of independence. The Declaration of Independence. Roger Williams and Thomas Jefferson and all these guys. Oh my goodness. And then by 1787, the United States Constitution was ratified. the father of the Constitution, James Madison. But the Establishment Clause says that we have the freedom to worship as we choose. The freedom to be agnostic, atheist, Christian, what have you. The freedom to be free from religion. In any sense. But then you've got westward expansion. Manifest destiny. The Mexican-American War. And the list goes on. Even Abraham Lincoln, who refuted Christian nationalism, is seen as a pillar of Christian nationalism. This country's, I won't repeat what I said last week, you know, this country's based on Jesus. It's not. It's based on the freedom to be able to worship Jesus or anything else you want to worship. Jewish people in Peter's day wanted that freedom. Like, oh, here is the Jewish Messiah. This is going to work out great. We've worshipped all these generations this way. Now Jesus has come. We can worship this way. We'll worship together. We'll worship in freedom. But when you take liberty to grow in Christ, when you take liberty to be a church who loves people, when you take liberty to actually live out your faith according to your conscience, when you take liberty to come together and work through nuanced theologies or even help to understand how to apply and peacefully resolve differences, even with dogmas, the establishment of the masses are going to have a problem. Why? Because there's two thoughts. Either Christianity, following Christ, is about the freedom to live by grace, by faith, or it's about the restrictions and the bondage of living under the law that other people get to write for us every generation. You can't have both. You can't have both. The foundation of Christian identity, a review, 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 12 verses, helps us to understand who we are. He addresses these believers as elect exiles, that they are chosen by God, that they are God's precious people, that they are the people for God's own possession. It is not for earthly power. It is not for earthly dominance. It is not for anything except to be sanctified by the Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ, to be justified in that context so that they could be a light to a world even in the midst of great suffering. They have a living hope, not an earthly hope, not a hope that brings them to a place of identity. They had no nation again. They had no place. They had no home. And in all of that, they rejoiced in their trials. See, as Christians, we're called to endure suffering with joy, knowing that our faith is being refined unto praise, unto glory, unto celebration. Verses 6 through 9. And we see all of this. People like to argue this. You're like, you preached all this 20 weeks ago. You're absolutely right. But it never hurts to back up and listen again. And people say, well, you know, there's things change. Well, things change, but God's Word does not change. The way we apply it changes, because that's just how we are. The way we interpret it changes, because we're just really good at that. The implications of what we think this might mean, the obvious and the not so obvious. Either way, we have two options. Are we going to live in the freedom of the gospel? Are we going to live freely amongst ourselves and be patient? Or are we going to place burdens on one another so hard that no one feels free to even be honest about the burdens they have? We're called to do this because the Scripture, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, shows us that the prophets have been preaching about this for 1,000 years. Or longer. So God's fulfillment of his redemption is not on ideologies of a nation or politics or anything. Because I believe that this type of attitude, this type of mindset, distracts our focus from the gospel in proclamation and from the gospel in implementation. Living it. And so if we can't live it in our own minds, how are we going to live it in our own homes? If we can't live it in our own homes, how are we going to parent? How are we going to have a marriage that exudes the gospel? Let's buy about 1,000 books about everybody else's opinion since 1940 to 1999 about what a biblical marriage looks like, and then let's overlay it onto the biblical narrative and the instruction of the New Testament. And now we know what the Bible means. Well, I'll write you a bad check for $1 million if you can find a cultural biblical mandate of what marriage looks like today that fits the New Testament. Parenting. I mean, and I'm not here to say this, but this is something you need to be challenged on. Think about it for a second. Your conscience bears witness, but I can remember a time when I was told by a senior adult, a senior, I don't want to say mentor, because I don't think this man mentored me, but he had authority over me. That's what I was trying to say. A spiritual authority in my life, who said, boy, if you don't whip your children with a belt, you're ungodly. I think that's nonsense. It's not necessary. It's not unbiblical to use a different type of training. The word discipline means training. What part of slapping them with a piece of leather till they can't breathe is training? Oh, we're not talking about a horse. You see? But I mean, y'all have heard it, right? Especially in homeschool communities. Spare the rod and spoil the child. Well, that's not New Testament. And that's actually not prescriptive. It's poetry. It's actually fortune cookies. Wisdom literature. But it's okay if in your conscience you feel that's necessary. If it works, that's great. Because I'm not going to bind your conscience against it either. Just don't bind anybody else's for it. All foods, whole foods, natural foods, homeschool, public school, private school, red, white, and blue. I mean, the list goes on and on. We're called to display the redemption of Christ, not to distract people from it. So we promote a vision of salvation that displays Christ's redemptive work and His mind and His heart and the love of God, not cultural dominance. Peter did not tell these people to be dominant in the culture. He said, be submissive to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. To every human institution. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When I was a boy, I had a real superpower. It was this mouth. And when I was real tiny and scrawny, there are some adults in my life that bullied me. There are some adults in my life that abused me physically. There were some adults in my life that abused me emotionally. And I had one power. It was my mouth. And I can make them feel so tiny and so small from a very young age, because I can make them feel stupid. Because I could string out syntax that they couldn't understand, and all they could do is shake me or throw me or punch me. And I did it on purpose, because it's the only power that I had. And then in my 20s, I felt guilty, because if I'd have been a better boy, if I'd have kept my mouth shut, I wouldn't have deserved that punishment. You got to understand, the mouth came open after the beating started. But here's the reality, beloved. I'm not a victim. And that is not okay. We're not called to fight. And sometimes we have to, but it's not the mainstay. And then after all that was said and done, you know, it was always so. James was a great kid if he just kept his mouth shut. James was a great kid if he just never opened his mouth. He was perfect until he opened his mouth. You know what's crazy about that? Is that I learned to try to not to speak up too much, even when I should have. What's that got to do with this? They used my speaking up as a way of saying, see, he was at fault. In a not so similar reality, I'm not saying we take abuse. I think we should call it out. Abuse in the church, people need to go to the penitentiary for it. Abuse of people and controlling men who take the Bible and pulpits to try to just put people in shackles, they need to be taken away from society. It's dangerous. But when it comes to the culture and what we see, and it's not running us over, let's just see if God's word's true. Let's just live as people who are free, as if this stuff doesn't affect us until it does. And you might say, well, what is the prescription? Tell me the rules. The rules are not there. And in our nation, we have the liberty under Christ to speak up. We have the liberty to say what is right. But I'll be honest with you, I know a lot of people who are so-called influencers in the Bible, influencers in the Christian communities, but you don't know anything. You don't learn anything from them. All you know from them is everything that's wrong in the world. Now, what is the testimony of these Jewish people? What is the testimony of Peter? That we, that these people as Christians are stewards of the grace of God, chapter 4. And so that the fiery trial from this chapter is going to come, and so in it we rejoice in such a way that we are able to say, hey, you know what? God's got this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But that's not a prescription for what? It's not a prescription for enduring things that you could effect change with. It's a mindset of what we're called to in contrast to what Christian culture says we're called to. We're called to be a holy people. A people that are set apart. What does that look like? Love one another and love God. It really is the epitome of it all. Because our identity and mission as God's people, as I said 3 weeks ago, is that we're living stones in a spiritual house. That's not kings and princes and queens and princesses in a spiritual nation. We are a chosen people, a holy nation. So the people of Christ, the church, doesn't have an earthly affiliation. We are sojourners and witnesses. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. So we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which includes all sorts of things. We're to be submissive to authority. We're to be the example of Christ. So let's go there. The example of Christ. That was all review. Now we're there. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you're beaten for it, if you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. There's so much here, I won't get through it today. Matter of fact, as I read it again, I read it this morning like two or three times, as I read it again just now, I'm thinking, wow, there's some things in there I probably want to spend an entire hour on. And there's some things that I'm going to impart on some of this because of how we apply some of this stuff in the world we live in. Why? Because chapter 3 and 4 are coming with some extremely practical things that are being abused in our culture by Christians. First, let's look at it that way. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Okay, let me ask you a question. In the United States of America, who are slaves? Legal slaves. Nobody. Prisoners. People who are incarcerated. That's it. So the application here for us today in 2024 is not necessarily really clear. But there's one thing that is clear. It's a mindset. But at the same time, we are not property of anybody but Christ. So you see where the preaching of the pulpit, in order to you to be able to be equipped to do the work. You know that's why we're here, right? To be equipped to do with our lives and our hands and feet the work of the ministry. That we may do so in adoration of God because of His grace and love in the gospel. That we may understand our salvation. That we may grow in grace and learn more about the truth of who Christ is. That it may work itself out in our lives as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, though trusting completely in the sovereignty and the power of God and His promises, you see. It is not intellectual whatsoever. It is always applicable. The Christian life and the church are to be living out this. So if I say, well, we don't have any slaves, let's move on, I'm not doing my responsibility as a teacher, elder of this congregation. So I need to ask myself, where does this apply? Well, here are a few ideas. Well, some people say it applies at the job. Really? Mm-mm. The employer is the servant who pays you. It don't matter what the role, there's always a role of who's overseeing what thing, but oversight doesn't mean head. Oversight is just a job too. The law says, if I work, I get paid. And if your boss doesn't pay you, say, hey, you owe me. I got a guy that I pay to help me every now and then to do something, and he thanks me profusely when he sends me the bill. Thank you so much for paying this. I'm like, what do you mean thank you? Thank you. I have to pay this. Well, not everybody likes to pay. You know what? Sometimes you can't pay. But you're obligated to. It's not the case. But in the day that Peter wrote this letter, there were people who were property of other people. There were people who were slaves. In the Jewish sense, it was judicial. It was usually debt, or it was usually something else. And it was never ongoing. It was always, once the debt is paid, it's over. Once 7 years, either if the debt's not paid, you're free. You can't hold a man for more than 7 years, no matter what he did. He cannot be. And it was something that, when in Jewish culture, it was mutually agreed upon. No one was snatched out of their homes and made a slave. Anywhere in Jewish culture. Except women. Sometimes. So how do we apply this? It's a mindset. Even though we're not slaves, we do everything as unto Christ, right? What does the Scripture say? Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Whatever you eat, do it for the glory of God. Do it all as unto Christ. When you work a job, when you serve a master, when you serve a boss, a supervisor. Yeah. So in that sense, we can make this application. Do so as if you're serving Christ. So this supervisor's a rear end. They treat you like trash. Maybe they're a misogynist. Maybe they're a sexist. Maybe they're just a terrible person. Maybe they're a bigot. Maybe they're just mean. But we don't have to get revenge. We don't have to revile. We don't have to get into the break room and talk trash about them. We can just do our job as if we're doing it for Jesus. And you know what? The people that see us do that in the workplace, I can't believe you would do that. I'm not doing that for Johnny. I'm doing it for Jesus. Oh. And we get to do that for joy. But it doesn't mean that we don't turn this man into the authorities. It doesn't mean that we don't say, you know what, here's my letter of resignation. It doesn't mean we don't say, I'm not doing that because I don't think it's right. Why? Because in our institution of government, we have the right to do so. It's a different world than 2,000 years ago. It's a different world than 3 years ago. But be subject. You know that's a willful thing, right? Peter is saying, subject yourselves. Submit yourselves. There's something extremely powerful when we have the autonomy and the agency to serve on our own without influence. Why is it hard for us to see that in our culture? I have some ideas, some philosophies that theologians through the years have, I would say that I'd intersect with. But this is America. And I think it's hard for us in this landscape because we, in effect, according to our laws, are little kings and queens. We have authority to rule our lives with autonomy until it runs into other people's lives. And we have rights. We have rights. We have liberties. We have civil liberties. And these are good. But it doesn't mean that we should lord over people with them. It doesn't mean that we should not have the mind of Christ. This is where we seek counsel from one another. This is where we need to be more open and vulnerable with our lives. Hey, I got the situation at work. Hey, I got the situation with a neighbor. Hey, I got the situation at home. Hey, I got the situation in my own brain. I got a problem with a kid. I got a problem with a spouse. I got a problem with a friend. We need to talk about it. And don't just come to me because I don't know all the answers. You can ask me. But I'm going to say, hey, let's call a friend. What's that show? What's that game? You know? Let's do a lifeline. Let's do 50-50. I don't know. We're going to work it out. Because there's going to be times where we say, well, I had a pastor tell me one time that I should X, Y, Z. And I'm going to say, that's not right. Because one thing that verse 18 does not mean is that you should be subject to abuse as an American citizen. One thing it surely doesn't mean is that you should be subject to abuse in your marriage of any kind. Well, that's just being a good Christian. No, it's not. It's being dumb. It's being shackled. And I'm calling myself that. I mean, we do this because we so bad want to not offend God, and what that typically means is we so bad to not want to offend the culture that say that they're God's culture. Well, I can't do this. I can't think that. Yes, you can. You think and do what you think is good for you. and then be subject to people who care for you and are going to watch out for you and give you good counsel. So that even if you make the wrong choice today, we can walk back to the right side of the road tomorrow. When did it come? When did successful Christian living become never make a mistake? Never have a problem. Never sin. Who's ever done that? But you hear it told by how bad this guy is or those people are that, man, 90% of Christians have got it together. Why? Because they've got pom-poms running around cheering for things that have nothing to do with living as Christians. What did God do to make sure that these new Jewish Christians couldn't get into that entanglement? He took them out of their own homes. Wow. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing, he says, when mindful of God. Mindful of God, what does that mean? That God is on our mind. It's very simple. One endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. What are you going to do? Sometimes we do have to suffer unjustly. Sometimes we have to suffer unjustly in our culture because we can't fix it right now. Sometimes we suffer unjustly in our homes. I mean, come on, parents. Have you ever gotten onto a child that really didn't do anything wrong, but you felt like they were being disrespectful and you just lashed out? You ever been just in a mood and you just have this stoic mindset and everybody thinks you're mad and they're like, why are you mad? What did I do wrong? Why are you mad? Why are you mad? And then you're like, I ain't mad, but I'm going to show you what mad looks like. See, that's one of my faults. When I feel like I'm being accused of something, and then I'm indicted, then I'm convicted by the court of public opinion. If I'm guilty, I'm going to give them some guilt. I'm going to give them some real guilt. And I just burn the whole thing down. I just bring it all down. And that's how I was as a child. Well, I didn't do anything wrong, but now that I'm getting tortured, I'm going to earn it. I'm going to earn it. You see, and that's the mindset, right? And I'm just being honest. And y'all, it is not gone from me. It is mindfulness of God that keeps me from that place. Because I don't even want to use the word trigger. That's an absolute, just pure out weakness. I hate being accused of something I haven't done. I hate it. And I think some of us are the same way. So we suffer unjustly. What I want to do is rectify. But you know, by the Lord's mercy now, we're learning. And we learn through these experiences, we don't have to be justified in the eyes of humanity. We can be reconciled with each other, but I don't have to justify myself to you. I don't have to give you an excuse. I can give you a reason. I can walk you through logically, but I can never give you an excuse because there's never an excuse for bad behavior. This can't be excused. It can be understood, but it can't be excused. As Christians, when we suffer unjustly, let us guard ourselves from running out and acting unjust because of the accusation. Because what does he say? For what credit is it? Verse 20. I just preached verse 20, by the way. If when you sin, you're beaten. When you throw sand in your brother's eye and you punch him and throw him down the stairs and you get spanked, well, you endured that. You didn't die and you deserved it, right? You deserved some consequence. But when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why? I don't like this. I'm going to be honest with you, church. This kind of stuff with a guy like me makes me want to pull my ears off. Because I'm a justice maker. Because deep down in the crevices of my DNA, there's always going to be a little part of me that thinks I'm right. There's always going to be a little part of me that thinks that my way is probably the best solution to the problem. And then when we execute it, it usually becomes the problem to the solution. But why is it good? Because of who I am. Because of whose you are. Whose we are. Our identity is in Christ, see, not in culture, not in nationalism, not in American Christianity, not in evangelicalism. Our identity is we are the sheep of God. We are the children of God. We are the beloved of Christ. We are the elect. We are the chosen. We are the beautiful. We are the bride. So, if Jesus deals with it, we're going to deal with it. If Jesus suffers, we're going to suffer. Paul was very clear. Hey, listen, slave, if you can get free by any means, take your freedom. If not, live as Christ under that. It is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not return revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued to entrust Himself to the one who judges justly. Now think about that in closing. What part of our identity gives us the authority to be our own king? That's why I think it's important, church, that sometimes, I've been thinking about this, sometimes we need to take some relationship stuff out of the Bible and then take a little sidebar and teach also on proper conversation. Why? Because the Bible talks about how to have conversation. Let it be seasoned with salt and grace. So I can say that, yada, 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 yay, Jesus speaks, now let's go. No, that's not sufficient, is it? It's not sufficient to apply that to your life. Or even like renewing your mind. How do you do that? Well, if we're not taught how to do it, then we're not going to know how to teach others how to do it. We're certainly not going to do it ourselves. And so we're going to think, well, renewing my mind is renewing my passion, my zeal. I'll just jump into this pool of whatever's going on here because it seems right. That's why we have so many iterations of certain things and certain applications and certain modalities of spiritual stuff. We are called to distinct living as Christ followers. Identity in Christ over a national identity. Peter says there that we must prioritize our identity in Christ over any other identity, recognizing that our allegiance is to Christ and to one another in Christ, nowhere else. We must live as witnesses to God's kingdom, because when we don't put these things together, we actually live as idolaters. And then that scares us. Oh no, I'm an idolater. Okay. Yep, and tomorrow you'll be an idolater, and the next day you'll be an idolater in some way, but in the mercy of God, He doesn't pound us on all of that. He doesn't open our head and pour it all in and go, look at all this. But every now and then, as the Bible comes to life, we then begin to see it and we're able to walk a little bit more tenderly and a little bit more freely together in hope. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, this is the weirdest sermon I've heard you preach in years. Good. And Trey's like, no, I've heard worse. No. It may seem that way, but I promise you what Peter is building for us here has great application for us. Especially running into an election. Especially running into a culture that is on fire in a dumpster, on fire in a flood, in a hurricane with tornadoes. On fire. I think there's a movie about that, right? Sharknado. So let us remain faithful to the one who is faithful, who gave Himself for us that we might be a people of His own possession. He redeemed us out of the world. We are not of the world. We are in it. So let's live in it as a light. Let's live in it at peace. Let's learn to renew our minds in such a way that we have God on our mind in the right way. as our Father, as our protector, as our guardian, who is guarding us by His power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. We are being guarded. God is our rock and our fortress. And we live under the shadow of His wing like a mother duck or an eagle or a buzzard. Depends on what part of the world you live in. So let's remain faithful. Let's live in such a way that we're not shaken even when we're trembling, so that the world around us, especially the unchurched and the disenfranchised and those who are abused and hurt by the church, which is many, can see that there are people to be a refuge with them and for them. We need to be a refuge. And these people that need us are often not going to look like us. They're often not going to think like us. Why? Because we're a pretty diverse little group of people. And to that I'm thankful. And for that I'm thankful. Because Christ gave Himself that we might be free. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the freedom that is ours in the Lord. That Jesus has set us in a place to know who we are. Father, this world has done a number on everyone in it. But the reality is that we're only enticed by that which our flesh is excited about. I mean, even the things that scare the living daylights out of us, Father, it still creates zeal, focus, attention, energy. So Lord, teach us some of the things that we should be in this world. Teach us some of the, give us some of the tools, Father, that we could become more resolved. Help us to decide who we want to be and to walk in that way and live by those values. Father, help us to show who You are to the world around us. Not because of what we've been taught historically, but because of what we're being taught now biblically. Even when it seems to conflict, to be a contrast, to be a dichotomy, to be counter to what the Christian world would say, Lord, let us just be at peace. Say, hey, this is what I am. This is who I am. This is who we are. And we're not going to apologize for it. We're happy to talk about it, Lord. Help us to have that mindset that we're happy to talk, but we're not going to be persuaded otherwise. To stand on our convictions while also creating room for other people to share theirs. Teach us that intimacy comes through conversation, through listening, through hearing, and through living together, just like You brought us into You through those same means. By the Spirit, help us to be that way in this world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Take the table, beloved.